Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our merciful God, what a great joy and privilege it is to be able to gather in a fellowship with the saints, Lord, to raise up voice in melody and song, to glorify who you are. That's what we were created for, Lord, to worship you. Allow your Spirit now, I beg of you, O Lord. Spirit, open the Word of God for us. Speak to our minds and our hearts. Bring them together so we may understand the hope and the joy that we have in salvation, but we may also get to know how you are doing these things, Lord. To marvel at your greatness, at your providence, at your love, that you would save a people like us. Amazing grace, O Lord. And then, Lord, let us not marvel at a sermon, at words, but let us seek the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives and walk out these doors and reflect the holiness of God, that those that may see us may be pointed to God and glorify you. That is what we ask, O Lord. Allow that to be true. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. We are still in Acts 8. Philip, the one-time server of tables and carer of widows, along with the rest of the church, has been scattered from their homelands in Jerusalem into the surrounding territories. So they've been pushed out. The disciples of Jesus have been forced out to spread out into the southern regions of Jewish Judea. And now we read that the disciples, led by Philip, are preaching to the non-Jewish people of Samaria. Or better stated, we can say they're preaching to the half-Jewish, half-Gentile people of Samaria, which is to the north of Jerusalem. And even though we see the disciples are being scattered because they are being hunted down by the religious authorities of the time, they continue to preach that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, that our Lord God has condescended into his creation, adopted the form of a man, has become known as Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, and he is now fulfilled everything that Abraham, Moses, the prophets of yesteryear have prophesied. Jesus is the Christ. And they're doing it with conviction and boldness. It is beautiful to read. Last week I said that there are two prime issues here. Obviously, there's always more, but there are two prime issues that I said have troubled many an evangelical. I phrase these two issues with questions. The first question is the Holy Spirit imparted on people by their mere laying of hands? That's the question that we looked at last week. The second question, which we want to look at today from this passage, will be, can people lose their salvation once they believe? Last week we saw how the laying of hands was the means by the Church of Jesus Christ, which established itself first in Jerusalem, identified and unified itself with the people of Samaria, and thus by extension, any people group outside the nation of Israel. That means that God was no longer only welcoming the nation of Israel. God was no longer just welcoming Jews into his kingdom, but all people groups, all nations, all ethnicities, all color groups are welcomed into the kingdom of God. And so the apostles go to check what's going on up in Samaria, and they authenticate the spread of the kingdom of God to all nations by laying their hands, thus symbolizing unity, oneness, communion, touching someone. He's saying, I am now with you. And the Spirit of God comes upon the people that the apostles lay their hands on. It's amazing. And the Spirit of God himself consummates. He approves and he says, yes, I'm with you now. And with all peoples who are found in Christ Jesus, including you. So the apostles continue spreading the gospel towards the end of the earth. And it continues, or it started with the attestation of a touching, a laying of hands on a people that were once unclean. And through this symbolic gesture of unity, the Jewish people come to share. I'll go slower because you've got to understand. The Jewish people laying hands on a once unclean people come to share the same Spirit of God. That means that all of us now that are found in Christ, we are united with the same Spirit because of Jesus Christ. Everything seems to be going well, but then there's this man called Simon. Simon was a magician, and before Philip arrived, Simon was going about amazing the Samaritans with magic and sorcery, and thus attracting praise to himself because he just amazed the people with his power. However, there is about face. Simon comes to believe that the Christ is Jesus, and he's baptized. But then there's this lingering question that we hang on Simon about his belief. And we first identified in Acts 8:13. It says this: even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. At one stage, it was Simon that was amazing others. Now, Simon himself is amazed, and the tight connection with the previous description of how the people were just being amazed by Simon makes us wonder if Simon really believes, or is he just fascinated by signs and the wonders, and does he really believe, or is he now just amazed like the people he amazed? So a story unfolds. The narrative continues. Simon believes and he's baptized and he hangs out with the apostles. And then we read in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon sees that the apostles have touched the Samaritans, and the Spirit of God has now manifested himself in these people. And now Simon is amazed. Simon is fascinated by the power of the apostles. Wow. Can you imagine if you have the power of just placing your hands on someone and the Holy Spirit then just rushes on them? Wouldn't you be powerful? If only I could possess the power to touch people and impart the Spirit. Imagine. And Simon wants it, he desires it. But see how Simon is not amazed. He's not amazed by the work of or power of the Spirit. Did you notice that? Simon doesn't say, amazing, look how God the Spirit is working through the people. He's not looking at that. He's saying, amazing, look how the apostles have this power to command the Spirit. I want some of that. And now allow me a sidebar before I keep going, because I want to make sure that we know where we stand. We at Providence are not downgrading the signs and the power of the Holy Spirit, which continues to be performed to this day. But what we are doing here, along with Luke, is cautioning the level of importance and emphasis we place on the sign and power against the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. That is the caution. The caution is, when we pursue the sign and power of the Spirit and not the very presence and authority of the person of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Say it again. If we overemphasize the importance of the signs and the wonders of the Spirit at the expense of the presence and authority of the person of the Spirit of God who is in us, if we downgrade that and we emphasize the power but less emphasis on His person, it would lead to our destruction. This is what we see with Simon. Simon had just tried to buy the power of God. And Peter rebukes him harshly. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. In other words, as J.B. Phillips' translation says, to hell with you and your money. Peter's rejection of Simon's request with such a harsh set of words, with such harsh language, shows us that this pursuit of power, this pursuit and desire of sign and miracle, this pursuit of power at the expense, at the neglect of the person of the Spirit, will send us to our destruction. It's clear. At the very least, folks, look what we're seeing here. We're seeing a man that wants to possess the authority of God or over God. He wants to have this power. So on whomever he chooses, he can lay hands on and tell this Holy Spirit what to do. A man that walks up to another human being, touches them and says, Holy Spirit, come here. Okay, now go in them. Next, Holy Spirit, come here, move in there. At the very least, that is what is going on. And are we sometimes as reckless with the Spirit of God? Do we tell God, the Spirit, what to do? Think about it for just a moment. When you're praying, are you telling God, the Spirit, what to do? Or do we plead with the Spirit to act to the will of the Father and the Son? Do we tell God the Spirit to empower us, or do we plead for His power that He wills to give us? You know, I'm just as enthusiastic as the next person that I want to see the Holy Spirit rush through this hall, rush through each and every one of you, fill you up, demonstrate His marvelous power. I really do. But I want the Spirit of God to not be subjected to my bidding. I want Him to do His will, don't you? Do you really want to pursue the Spirit of God so you can harness Him and then tell Him what to do? And this is what's going on. Look what else Peter says to Simon. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Part and lot. It just means right portion and inheritance. So not to have a right part or lot here means you are without share or inheritance in the benefits of Christ. The next verse, Peter commands Simon to repent. 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, why does he say if possible? If possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Now listen to the description of his soul. 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In other words, Simon, you have just asked to buy the power of God so as to control God. To hell with you and your money. You have no part or inheritance in the kingdom of God, so repent, for you are still bound to sin. In other words, repent, for you are still an unbeliever. And now I can hear you say, hold on, wait a minute. Simon believed and was baptized. That's how we began, was it not? Acts 8:13. Even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. That's how we began. Isn't it true that once we believe and are saved, well, once saved, always saved? Well, the answer is Yes and no. So if I was to answer our question, can people lose their salvation once they believe? I would say, no, you can't. But if you are a child of God, you cannot lose your salvation. But belief is not just an intellectual assent that Jesus is the Son of God, because even the demons believe that, do they not? As Jesus approached the demon-possessed man as he walked through the region of the Gerasenes, the demons yelled out. And in Mark 5, 7, it says, and crying out with a loud voice, the demons said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's a demon speaking, identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of the Most High God. And then he pleads to God so then he doesn't torment him. The demons know who Jesus is. And they even plead to God, I adjure you by God. There was even a demon-possessed man in a synagogue in Capernaum. This demon yelled out in Luke 4:34, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Remember, please remember that when you're reading this, he's explaining how a man is demon-possessed and the demon is speaking through the person. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons believe who Jesus is. You can believe Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and the Holy One of God, but that belief is no different to what the demons believe. We just read that. There is more to belief than just intellectual understanding, a cognitive process that joins logical arguments, that gives you a sequitur, that you actually conclude, Jesus is the Son. There's more to that in faith. And this is what we see here. There is such a belief or a faith that proves to be false and thus not save, even though this belief or faith comes through the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. Did you just hear that? I'll say it again. There is such a belief or a faith that proves to be false and not saved, even though it comes from seeing signs and wonders and miracles that the Holy Spirit has performed. Do you feel the weight of that? What exactly is happening here? Simon is watching Philip do these signs and these miracles. Through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is working through Philip. And he's going, amazing. And he says he believes. And now we're seeing that he doesn't really. The belief that Simon had is not genuine. It is not authentic. And it is proven not to be by the prime test that God gives all of us. We all have this test. But most of us, myself included, tend to not want to hear it. God always, almost every day, asks us this question. Do you love me or my benefits more? How do we answer that? Take a moment. Do you love God, revealed by the power of the Spirit through the Son, at all? Or do you love him for who he is? What the Bible says and describes your God to be. Do you love him for who he is? Or do you love what God can provide for you? Or do you love how God makes you feel? And believe me, when I have the peace of God, it's beautiful. Do you love that? Or do you love the power that God gives more than God himself? There is such a belief and faith that is not genuine and that is just superficial, that doesn't last. Why do we think that all belief in Jesus is true belief? Where do we get that from, by the way? I promise not to be on too much of a tangent, but why do we actually think that as soon as someone says, I believe in Jesus, we'll go, whoa, They've confessed, they're a Christian, that's it. Where do we get that from? Is it because we're in this new age of political correctness that we can't actually question anyone's belief anymore because it's the quintessential social faux pas? But didn't Jesus warn us about this kind of belief? I think he did, and more than once. Do you remember the parable of the sower? I'm going to read all of it for you, because I want you to be well aware of it. What Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is God, this is what Jesus says about belief. Luke 8, I'm going to begin with verse 5. Here we go. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Verse 6, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and it choked it. And some fell into good soil. That's the good stuff. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. Now he explains it. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil, pay close attention. Then the devil comes and takes away the word. Where do you think he takes it away from? Have a guess if you're not there. Listen to what it says. The devil comes and takes the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. This is some weighty stuff, folks. When I'm reading, this is powerful. Verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. I've just heard about Jesus and he is glorious. And what happens? But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Who's going to contradict our Lord? He's just telling us now there's such a belief that someone will actually fall away. What about verse 14? As for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature because they are choked. Jesus tells us that some will believe, and then there'll be a time of testing, or cares, or riches, or pleasures, or powers, or promotions, or entertainments, or sports, or lovers that will cause us to fall away. But what about the good soil? Verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Hold it fast. Fruit with patience. But how do we know if we have genuine faith? That's probably or genuine belief. That's probably what we need to know. We know we have a genuine belief because it continues throughout the rest of our life. 1 John 2:19 says this. Quite a convoluted verse. I'll try and read it so we can understand it without getting bogged down. 1 John 2:19 says this. They went out from us. Who's they? The disciples. Christians. Believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everyone that says they're a Christian is a Christian. So what about what for? And then he continues. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But this is so much pressure, is it not, on the Christian? A lot of pressure. How can I remain faithful? After all, aren't I telling you right now that the only way that my belief can be proven to be genuine is if I continue in faith till I die? And yet my belief barely makes it till tomorrow. I'm a sieve. I wake up every morning, I have to preach the gospel to myself so God can raise up the faith again because I love sin. And this becomes burdensome to the Christian, that the genuineness of our belief is conditioned on its ability to last through our lives. And I can almost hear you say, what pressure? And my response is, I agree. And therefore refute the question outright as wrong. The question that says, can a person lose their salvation once they believe, is categorically wrong. And let me give you four reasons as I begin to wrap it up. Firstly, and I'm praying there will be hope in you, that the Spirit will rouse up in your soul and tell you, it's not about you, it's about me. Firstly, salvation is not yours, nor will it ever be. Salvation is accomplished and obtained for you, and thus salvation belongs to the Lord. And that is a beautiful thing to contemplate. And you will sing this for all eternity. You'll be grateful that salvation belongs to the Lord. Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, John speaking, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Who's this multitude? That is you and I. And every other Christian and believer that believed in Yahweh for all time will be standing there before God. And he says, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. Why would I think that it's mine? He's given it to me. We need to rejoice. We don't have to struggle. We don't have to achieve or work things to gain salvation. It is God's salvation. And he gives to us. And in heaven, into the new heaven and new earth, we will be forever glorifying Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to the Father by the Spirit for his salvation. That's the glorious thing about it. And we struggle when we say, my salvation. It's the Lord's. Secondly, therefore, salvation is something that has happened to you, that has been declared over you, that has been accomplished without your efforts. Even though you may not recall the time, exact moment that the Holy Spirit regenerated your soul and you believed, it is something that has happened to you by God. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed, there's that word, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Well, then if it's not the will of flesh and it's not the will of man or woman, I say it's not our will, well then who's doing it? But of God. Your belief is genuine when it rests in the prerogative of God. That is in his will. He's the one that gives you strength, ability, power, resolve, regeneration to believe. Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Thank you, Lord, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you think that you believe because you were smarter, or that you heard a good strong argument, you sat down in your room and then you rationalized through it, you did the appropriate research, you looked at the historicity of Jesus and whether he existed or not, and you looked at the manuscripts and you found there's about 5,000 manuscripts around, and yep, okay, and then you said, all right, Jesus is now my Redeemer, I believe it, I've rationalized it, your faith will not last because it's relying on your own mental ability. Your reasoning, my reasoning, my wisdom. Well, we know that our wisdom before God is just folly. But in Christ we are wise. because He is our wisdom. God has given us all things, including wisdom, through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Listen to this. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why? Because your belief and my rebirth, it's not something of the flesh. It's not something of my will. But it's something that is supernatural that God does to us, for us. It is the will of God through Jesus. And hence, everything that we believe and we are in salvation comes from God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Our belief, and therefore our adoption as children of God, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, it's all from God. And it's all found in God working in our lives again to cause us belief in Jesus by Christ, in redemption and regeneration by the Spirit. So then, folks, if we're inclined to think that our salvation is groovy, let us first boast that it is God that does it all. Thirdly, if your salvation is not something you have worked for, now that you have it, or it's on you, can you lose it even though you don't possess it? Because God has bestowed it upon you. So it's a gift. So how can you lose anything? The reason why it's a gift is so you will not and I will not boast in it. Ephesians 2:8. Did anyone hear the prayer? Brother Brent quoted it for us. He recited it. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing." I don't know how clear it is. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Do we say it's from my doing then? And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not of works. So it doesn't matter what you do. So then no one may boast. It's a gift. Fourthly, if our salvation is not ours to gain and lose, and if genuine belief doesn't come from our own wisdom and our own efforts, and if our faith and salvation is a gift, then who preserves my faith to the end, my salvation, until it's proven at the end? Who's doing this? Do I struggle every day? Oh, I've got to be saved. I've got to maintain my salvation. I've got to keep going. Isn't that working? How can I struggle over something I have no control over? The beautiful thing is that it's the Lord God Himself who preserves you. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Well, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you. Who's keeping it? Verse 5. Who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, it's ready to be revealed. It's good to go. Your salvation awaits you. There's only one thing that needs to happen. Only one thing that needs to happen. You need to die to obtain it. It's the most glorious paradox in the Christian walk. In order to gain a unperishable, eternal, glorified life, you must first die to this life to gain it. You know what Peter goes on to say three verses later? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you now not see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's in doxology land because he understands that something awaits him and he doesn't have to struggle to keep it. It's a fait accompli. Your salvation is secured because your God owns salvation, and everything that God owns is eternal. Rejoice in this, Christian. This is good news. The Lord says to you, your shepherd, in John 10, 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I will give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know this word, no one? This no one means no one. It includes yourself. You cannot remove yourself from Jesus' grasp. He's got you in his grip. You know, my children, when I have, you play those games? Grab my thumb, move my thumb, come on. And that we're talking about God. He's got me. He holds me. But, are we supposed to now relax and have a life holiday? Well, Jesus has done everything. It's his salvation. He's keeping it for me. All I have to do now is just go on holiday, wait till I die, because I've got it. And Peter says, not too fast. We need to work on making sure that we are saved. 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." So can a person lose their salvation once they believe? No. Because salvation belongs to the Lord, and he keeps it for you. You don't own or possess anything that you do not own or possess anything that you could either gain or lose by your own effort. So, in other words, we don't have control over it by our own will or effort. So we don't have control over it by our will and effort. How can we lose it then? It is all God through the Son, by the Spirit. Another but. But can people like Simon come to have a false belief? Believe and then fall away? Yeah. Jesus showed us that in the parable of the sower. So how do I know if my salvation is not a false belief and false assurance? Well, firstly, you know you don't have a false assurance when your faith, trust, life, soul, mind is given not to power. It doesn't chase miracles. It doesn't chase wonders. But it focuses on a person. It trusts in Jesus Christ. And your focus in tunnel vision is towards him and only him. And then as the Spirit fills you, whatever power, whatever sign is the testimony to your belief, but not the other way around. And the second way is, the closer you are to dying, the more joy and hope you should possess. Because then that means that you're getting closer and closer to seeing that person that you've had your faith on for all those years, and you're getting closer and closer to seeing him, and your faith is bubbling in you. And so that's why, though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, because it's beautiful news, in which in time you'll obtain the outcome of your faith, your belief, the salvation of your souls. Let me pray. Father, firstly, we thank you that you are a supreme being. What you give, Lord, what you regenerate, the rebirthing, Lord, is one-way traffic only. And I thank you for that. That once you redeem a people, once you do a heart transplant, they are yours. We are yours. In the palm of your hand, and no one can snatch us from that grip. Allow us to see it, Lord. But when we walk out these doors, when we go out into the world, Lord, I ask for your Spirit to enliven us with hope and joy, to know that we can do all things through you. Because you have us, Lord. Make that real for us. Because you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In the name above all names, I ask this. In your name, Jesus. Amen.